Judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus' teaching on this judgment is two-sided. He condemns the judging of others' faults because we are incapable of judging with fairness and accuracy, since God alone knows the heart. However, Jesus commands us to exercise critical discernment. Examination is necessary to avoid profaning what is holy and embracing what is false. We will be judged by the standards with which we judge. Scary thought. Very scary thought. Many love this commandment. We love to use it, we love to preach it, but we don't like to practice it. Normally it's used against instead of in favor of. But our mind is fundamentally made to judge. So we need to clarify what we're talking about here. We must judge. We must make judgments. We do it all the time. Every time we make a decision, we make a judgment. If a car is racing towards us, we need to make a judgment. What's that judgment? Car racing toward me, I'm in the road. Car versus man. Man loses, right? That's a judgment. Okay? So we need to make judgments all the time. And what we judge are actions. Because God, in his mercy, has given us a full understanding, the difference between what is right and what is wrong. All we need to do is know it. It is available to everyone. What does God tell us to do? What does God tell us not to do? That's how we judge actions. Has it been revealed by God to be something good or something evil? Okay? So I was going to get into the whole talk on morality, which is, it's just amazing how many people get so excited when they hear that talk. It's very basic Catholic teaching, but people love it. They absolutely love it. So we don't have time to get into that today, but three causes must be taken into account to discern moral action correctly. First is the object. What am I doing? What is the act that I'm preparing to do? What is it that I want to do? The very act is called the object. What is my intention of doing this action? Okay. And thirdly, what are the circumstances that surround it? Alright? All three of these must be good to start, or the action is morally wrong. And that's how we're taught to judge. Okay? So if the object of what we are doing begins with evil, what does Romans say? We cannot do evil to produce good, right? So anything that is evil to produce good, the end does not justify means. Okay? We cannot commit an evil to produce good. Okay? The intention also needs to be good. We can do something good. Give money to the church, but if your intention is to have your name first out on, you know, in the biggest space on the book out there, not good. Okay? It turns your good act into an evil act because of pride. Okay? There is no evil act that can become good. Ever. Okay? So we can't kill somebody because they stole our car. Okay? We can't do that. Murder is evil. It's sinful. It's wicked. Now, what we like to do is take circumstances and go, oh, but what if this? Or, oh, but what if that? You know? We can't do that because it's still sin no matter what the circumstances are. We can judge the act. It is wrong to steal. Period. It's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Do you think God was kidding? Are there any exception clauses to the Ten Commandments? No. So when a mother who's trying to feed her starving child steals the food to feed her starving child, that act is sinful. And we can say it is wrong to steal, because it is. However, we cannot judge the person because of the circumstances, because of our intent. Only God knows the heart. If we steal a penny from somebody, is it the same as stealing $10,000 from somebody? It's still stealing. But it's not the same. It's not the same, okay? Because the penny has very little value, if any, these days, but $10,000 is a lot more money. So the gravity of the sin increases. So circumstances and intent can only be seen fully by God. Actions, however, so we can judge the action. We must judge actions, or we cannot have a good moral life. Okay? There needs to be a difference between what is right and what is wrong. We are allowed and encouraged, and in fact required, to admonish the sinner. Why do we admonish the sinner?
So do we want to show everybody that he's wrong, and that he's unholy, and that I'm better?
It's a work of mercy.
It's a work of mercy. It's out of love that we admonish the sinner. Out of love. Not our judgment of the person. Okay? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So people will say, when you say to your kids, sweetie, you are not supposed to be living with your girlfriend. You are not, don't judge, you can't judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you that what you're doing is wrong. And let me show you how I know that. Right here. Let's look at the church's teaching. Okay? So we need to judge acts, but we cannot judge people. Why? Because even the repetitive sinner can have conversion, yes? Even the repetitive sinners can have conversion. So the difficulty with judging others is that we can only see the object, the action. Occasionally, we can discern the circumstances. But the intent sometimes isn't even known by the person who's committing the act, let alone the person who's observing the act. Okay? What does St. Paul say? I didn't quote it. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. You know, you've all been there, right? Right? So sometimes we don't even know why we're doing. Did you ever sit down and go, oh, what was I thinking? Yes? Okay, so sometimes we even do things, and we don't know why we do them. We don't know why we do the act that we do, so how can anybody else know? God knows. God knows our intent. So, judging the act versus judging the person. Okay, and we judge the act because we love the person. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about. We have a couple of examples in Scripture that support this. Remember, we can't take phrases and use them in our own context. We have to put it in context with the rest of Scripture. So let's take a look at what in Scripture supports this teaching, judge the act, not the person. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won over your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Okay? Matthew 18:15. So that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Okay? Pretty strong language. Tell him what he's doing wrong.
And just saying a progression. Don't jump immediately in front of the congregation.
Right. That's correct. And let's also take a look at 1 Corinthians 5, 13. It is widely reported there is an immorality among you, an immorality of a kind not found even among the pagans, a man living with his father's wife. And you are inflamed with pride. Should you rather not have been sorrowful? The one who did this deed should be expelled from your midst. For my part, although absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as if present, pronounced judgment on the one who has committed this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you have gathered together and I am with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not appropriate. Do you not know the little yeast leavens all the dough? Clear out the old yeast so that you may become a batch of fresh dough, inasmuch as you are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old yeast, but the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not all referring to the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the robbers, or the idolatry, you would then have to leave the world. But I now write to you not to associate with anyone named a brother if he is immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a robber, or even to eat with such a person. For why should I be judging outsiders? Is it not your business to judge those within? God will judge those outside. Purge the evil person from your midst. So we encourage people to stop in their ways. He's just basically restating what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18. We admonish the sinner, but he will not change his ways. We do not associate with him. Okay, we judge the action. We judge the action and condemn the action and remove ourselves from the person who commits those acts. There are acts that are committed publicly. There are acts, as you know, inside of our government where Catholic people insist on going against the authority of the church publicly. Okay? We don't have any problem standing up to people like that and saying what you're doing is not right. We don't condemn them to hell. We don't say you're going to hell for that. We know that if they persist in it, they're going to go to hell, but only God knows. Only God knows. So I was going to get into the Pope and the convent thing. I'm not going to get into
that. Don't worry.
Afterwards. Because that's, you know, that's a case in point of people misconstruing information. So we can only have sight for the action itself. We can judge the act, but we cannot judge the sinner. If we do, it would be assuming that we have the omnipotence that God has. That we have the ability to judge when we know that God alone is judge. We can't judge the person. In the Haydock commentary, do you guys look at that? Do you read it at all?
Yes.
It's awesome. And you should, because it quotes all kinds of early church fathers. It's really incredible. But St. Jerome says that Christ is not altogether forbid judging, but directs us on how to judge. When the thing does not regard us, we shouldn't judge at all. So if it's none of your business, it's none of your business. Okay? But that's right. Where it will bear a favorable interpretation, we should not condemn. So if you can err on the side of mercy, you're supposed to do so. You know, you're supposed to say, okay, why is this woman speeding down the road? You know, she's going 50 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. What a woman, I hope something bad happens to her. Well, what if she's got a bleeding child in the back seat and she's trying to get to the hospital quickly? You know, I mean, we need to give her the benefit of the doubt. Okay. So people whose office and duty are required to judge actions, like judges and magistrates and such, should do so with mercy in mind and make sure to find out what the circumstances are. Because circumstances can lessen the sentence, can't they? Yeah, both with God and both with the legal authority. He also says that barefaced vice and notorious sinners should be condemned and reprimanded by all. Why?
So they'll repent.
That's right. So they will repent. So if you are outside, you are on the outside, and you know why, because you've been told, perhaps you will repent. How many people does this happen to in prison? No? They have conversions. Awesome. God permits us to judge of such actions as cannot be done with the right intention. So what he's saying is, we cannot call a good intention a reason to commit some kind of evil. Okay? And we have this with all the reproductive issues, with abortion, with, you know, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, and all of this kind of stuff. Okay? So there are two things that we need to be on guard for. This is what St. Jerome says. With what intention such an action was done, and secondly, whether the person who appears to be wicked will ever have a chance to become good. So those two things we have to keep in mind. Okay, the intention and circumstances, and how to get this person to convert back to what is right, what is morally right. Okay? The measure you will give will be the measure you get. God gives freely of himself. Let's take a look at the prodigal son parable. We see our fallenness. Can't we connect to this? We see our fallenness walking away from the Father, wasting our inheritance. What's our inheritance? Eternal life. Every time we choose to sin, every time we choose the immoral act, we walk away from God. We walk away from our eternal inheritance. One mortal sin keeps us out of heaven. One. So we see our fallenness, our going away from the Father, our wasting our inheritance. We can also see an image of the son, little s, okay, that's us, and the son begs. What does he do?
He gives up his inheritance.
He gives up everything. He gives up his body. He gives up his blood. He gives up his power, his might. He condescends to become human.
So he leaves his father's house to go after the smallest son.
And he gives up everything.
The son, capital S, pursues the other son, small s, takes on humanity, spends his inheritance, wasting everything on the son who walks away, giving everything up for those of us who are sinning. The capital S son does this so that the other might genuinely rise and go back to his father's house. Our Lord is very prodigal when it comes to his love. So the measure that we measure with is the very thing that we should give it back to us. Imagine the prodigal son the next time you're thinking of judgment. We go after them. I'm love. Okay? We give up. I'm love. Jesus was willing to give that love away freely, so freely that he took our sins upon himself. He took our sins upon himself. So if we bear with the sins of others out of love, patience and forbearance, isn't that what St. Paul said? Keep on praying. Keep on trying. Be patient. Be forbearing with one another's faults. When we give that love away freely, then we will receive it freely. You ever put conditions on friendship or on love or a relationship? Don't turn out to love, does it? If we're truly loving, we're loving without condition. I'll love you, even if you don't love me back. How many of you have kids? You know this, right? I'll love you even if you don't love me back. The perfect imitation of this transaction between God and man is the incarnation. In the incarnation, God assumes all that we have. He puts us on. He condescends to put us on. Our human nature, our sin, and in turn, we want to have all he has so that we can receive it. And he gives it to us. We can receive it. That's the transaction that happens at the Eucharist. We lay everything that we have on the altar of sacrifice. Why? We're sacrificing ourselves to Jesus. Jesus is sacrificing himself to us. And the two become one flesh in a perfect marital union. If that's not what your Mass looks like, you can read up. Okay? It's the marriage feast of the Lamb. The two become one flesh. My flesh and the flesh of Christ enters in me. We're truly present in me. But I first need to sacrifice myself to him the way he sacrificed himself to me. So we need to be perfect vessels, just like Christ is perfect. When God is the king of your heart, then love is dictated by him. And you love with the same liberality, the same prodigalness with which he loves. So we love because of God. I love you because I love God. Okay? I don't love you instead of God. I don't put you before God. Sometimes we do that with our kids, our spouses, our families. We shouldn't. Certainly, definitely shouldn't do it with our money. But not even people should come before God. I love you because I love God. God's the king of your heart. Then love is dictated by him. And only him. So we seek nothing else. We don't seek fame, riches, notoriety, credit, kudos, any of those things. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Correct your own great faults, and then you can see clearly to help your brother. Remember, the key to getting a speck out of his eye is to help him. Not to go, no, not even speck your eye. The Lord often uses hyperbole, this exaggeration, to make a point. Now, has any of you ever seen someone with a log in his eye? I mean, hopefully he'll be in the hospital if that's the case. Okay? So imagine someone walking around with a 2x4, you know, stuck out of their eye. And is trying to get some kind of, you know, eyelash or something else. It's ludicrous. It's insane. It's a hyperbole. It's a fantastic
vision. You know, it would never happen. So he exaggerates so that we get the point. If a log is sticking in your eye, then you're likely to see that log everywhere you look. So the thief thinks everyone is a thief. The liar thinks everyone is a liar. Conspirator sees conspiracy everywhere. So what Jesus is saying is, remove yourself. Remove that from yourself, and you won't see it in others. But typically what we see in others is something that we don't like in ourselves, if we're honest, if we're very honest. Project our problems onto the world when in fact the problem is with ourselves and we're not seeing it. So remove the log from your own eye. And perhaps you won't even see a speck in your other eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. This is very confusing. I always have people in RCIA asking me questions about this. What does that mean? Pearls before swine. I love that comic, by the way. It's hilarious. You guys know what I'm talking about? Love that comic. And I'm a big fan of pigs, so I had to understand what that meant. Do not give to dogs what is holy, nor throw your cross before swine. So what he's trying to tell us is that there are holy things that we do not want to be thrown away. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Dogs were not the loving, wonderful pets, companions in that time that we have today. Some of us treat our dogs better than we treat people. My dad has this plaque on his wall that says, the more people I meet, the more I like my dog. That was not the case back then. Dogs were scavengers, sometimes used as servants, you know, kind of, to carry things and to fetch things and that sort of thing. But they were not owned as pets and loved and treasured. They were not companions. They were mostly scavengers. Okay? So do not give what is holy to that which is unholy. Now, what about the pig in the Jewish culture? It was unclean. So we take the parable about the pearl of great price. What was the pearl of great price? The parable. What is the pearl of great price? You give away everything for the pearl of great price. Hello?
Salvation.
Heaven. Okay, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a guy who goes looking for the pearl, the perfect pearl. He sells everything. His house, his clothes. Okay, here's again, hyperbole. Would you sell your clothes, walk around naked in your house, and forsake your family and leave everything to find one pearl? But this is the analogy that he's making. That's how hard it is to truly embrace the kingdom of heaven. So the Gentiles, okay, in this Christian time, not Jewish, not baptized at this point yet, okay, were not worthy to partake of what was holy. Still today, in the Didache, you know, from our first catechism, the Didache, the teaching of the 12, people who are not baptized, people who do not believe what we believe, are not able to receive what is holy, which is the Eucharist. This is not out of some kind of elitist mentality that we have. This is a requirement of every person who receives the Eucharist. You must be baptized, you must be educated, you must be reconciled, and you must believe in his body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you cannot receive it. And if you want proof, read St. Paul, 1 Corinthians. We cannot give what is holy to something to someone unholy. We cannot throw that pearl of great price before the swine. What does swine do when he throws things at them? Actually, they eat it. They root. That's what they do. They root the mud and they eat everything that's edible. So if you throw something to a swine and he eats it, and then he doesn't have any more, what's he going to do? He's going to come after you because he knows you have food. So that's what this parable means. That's what this story means. That we can't give what is holy to something unholy. We cannot give the reverence that is due to God to anyone else. We cannot give our prayers and our thanksgiving and our complete and total love to anyone other than God. Because God deserves it. Lest we love the creation more than the Creator. So do not give what is holy to the lost. The sacred mysteries should not be given to those who are not properly instructed in the sublime nature of them, nor should we hold any communication of religion with those who are enemies to the truth of Christ, which they tread under their feet and treat contemptuously, and will be so far from having any more friendship for you on account of such a criminal complaisance that more probably they will betray you and turn against you. This is from a hand-paid-up commentary. Has anyone had that experience? You try to share your faith with someone who's in maybe a separated, Christian denomination or not of any religious denomination at all. You try to share the truth and love. It happens, doesn't it? So what Jesus is saying is, be careful of who you engage with. We're not meant to engage with everyone. Only those who are ready. And the Holy Spirit will tell you. The Holy Spirit will give you the opportunity. Okay? It's yours to discern whether you should take that opportunity or not. Is the person. Jesus is actually describing himself here and giving us a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. We talked about the pearl of great price being the kingdom of heaven. It can also mean Jesus Christ himself, who of course is the ruler and the reigning kingdom of heaven. He talks about giving himself to them, this pearl of great price. He's giving it to these people. And what are they going to do? He's giving them himself in the flesh. What are they going to do with him? They're going to crucify him. They're going to trample him. They're going to kill him. So Jesus is telling us that that's kind of something that's in the cards for us too. Yes? When we give Jesus Christ away, when we are truly a temple of the Holy Spirit, we try to give that away, we're going to be trampled. If you want to be Christ-like, it's part of you. So why is Jesus doing something that he tells us not to do? If he's giving it away, if he's throwing the pearl to the horse, why is he telling us not to do that? He has the treasure. And like the swine, after tasting enough to know what he has, attacks him to have it all. This is what takes place on the cross. But this tearing of him releases divine mercy for us. There's a difference between us, though, isn't there? But he gives away what he can never lose. It's his eternity. Okay? So if we get into the company of the dogs, perhaps the dogs may sway us to be more dog-like. Persuade us into being more dog-like. You know this happens. People give good arguments for something, and you're like, wait, that's not right. And they go, and maybe you join in. So he warns us, because he cannot lose it, but we can. We can lose the kingdom of heaven. Jesus cannot. Therefore, he can give it away, even to the dogs, even to the swine. Okay? But not us, because we have a danger of losing. We should give the love away, but we should never trade it for something else. We should never trade it for something else. Ask, seek, and knock. First, there's a desire to find something. So you ask. When you think you might know where it is, if you think you might have found it, go and seek it out. You know it's here somewhere. Lost keys? You know they're there somewhere, right? Has anyone seen my keys?
No.
You're sundown, right?
Sundown. When you get to the place where you want, where they are, what you're looking for is, you knock. And the door's open. What are the conditions of this? So anytime you seek, ask and knock? Anytime? What did we learn last time? Should question it, because questioning isn't a bad thing. It comes from the same root word as quest. And we're on a quest. We question because it helps us learn more. We question because our faith is defined. We question because it helps us grow. You all know the people who say, I'm in Catholic school all my life, I've been going to Mass since I was a day, I don't know who I am. Okay? There's no quest going on here. There's no quest for holiness. There's no quest for heaven. There's no quest for virtue. And I know. My mom used to say, oh, God, my nurse made a joke. And then you say, judge not. That's a dangerous statement to make. God, yes, does understand you very well, but you don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. And that's what this quest is about, finding out more and more and more about entering into a deep relationship. Remember, the place in your soul. Two of you are now, nobody else. How big it needs to be. So how will you be received when the doors open? This gives us great hope that when we knock, that door will be open and we will actually be invited in. If we pray the way we're supposed to. Because remember, this follows right up with the Our Father. It's right after the Our Father he's teaching us. Okay? Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and him. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If it is the will of the Father. How do we pray? We pray for God's will. We can't be cynical in our seeking of the truth. We can't be cynical. We don't approach a question with, okay, well then why does the church do that? You know? It needs to be a question that's sincere. A question that is searching for the truth. We as Catholics have a really bad habit. Probably preaching to the choir, maybe not this one. But you'll hear it if you talk to no Catholics. They're looking for the one thing. Their first love. The one thing. Aha! See? And they can discard the entire religion. Oh, approved common use now. You changed the teaching on conversation. Yikes! You have no idea how many phone calls. Craziness. Do you know why?
Well, it wasn't even out.
Because I heard it on CNN. Yes. Which, of course, we all know is the place to go if you want to hear the correct church teaching. I'm sorry. We're not supposed to be cynical.
It's not the Catholic News Network?
No, it's not. CNN, Catholic News Network. Anyway, so we're told in advance that we'll be welcomed. You know, when we pray correctly, when we seek correctly, when we ask correctly, we will be received favorably. The door will be open and we'll be able to come in. We do this every time we're in prayer. Interesting, this exchange. What man of you, if his son asks him for bread, gives him a stone? What rings in your mind? Bread and stone. What rings in your mind?
It's a stone, it's bread.
Temptation, right? Temptation. So, if your son asks you for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you hand him a serpent? Tie that together for me.
Serpent is the devil.
Who's the fish?
Jesus.
Right. You know that little fishy everybody has in the back of their car? Some of them have Greek letters inside of them. Does anybody know what that means? It's called Ichthus. And it's all the names of Jesus, the first letters of each of those. Jesus, I. Christos, Christ, the X. Theo, Son, the Theta. Eos, God, the Y. Okay. And Savior, Sigma, the S. So that's what that means when you see the little fish with all the Greek letters in it. And it was adopted as a symbol early on in Christianity. So give him the fish, not the serpent. Give him Christ.
Say it again.
Say what?
Okay.
Jesus. I-E-S-O-U-S. Jesus. Christos. That's an X in Greek, by the way. Theo. Son. Theta. The circle with the line through it. Eos, it's a Y, God, and Soter, Savior, Sigma, looks like a silent letter. Okay. So if he asks for bread, the bread of life, don't give him a stone that has no life. Okay, don't give him a stone that has no life. Even if it's a pretty stone like that. Okay, we prefer the bread over any stone. We prefer the fish over any serpent. So if we know how to do this, God asks, don't you expect that much more from me? Okay, so don't ask me for the serpent. Don't ask me for the stone. Okay? Because I want to give you the fish. I want to give you the bread. I want to give you Jesus Christ. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. Do unto others as you would do to you. The golden rule. Okay? Commentary is very interesting. Two things are, this is St. John Chrysostom, two things therefore are necessary for every prayer, that it be offered up with perseverance and fervor, and that it contain a lawful prayer. The reasons why so many do not obtain the effects of their prayers are, one, because they ask for what is evil, and that he makes such a request offers the Almighty an intolerable injury by wishing to make him, as it were, the author of evil. So whenever we ask for something bad, although what they may ask may not be evil, they seek it for an evil end. For pride, for gain, for riches, popularity, and whatever. Okay? In St. James, it says you cannot ask for something that has, you cannot do something good to produce something evil, and you cannot do something evil to produce something good. St. John says, because those who are pray are themselves wicked, those who pray are themselves wicked. If you are wicked, he says, God does not hear the prayer of the sinner. Yeah. But what are we supposed to be doing before we go and ask God? Forgive us, right? Where does he do that? In the sacrament of confession, which is why the ultimate prayer, the Mass, where we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we are unable to do so unless we are in a state of grace. Okay. They ask for no faith, or faith that is weak and wavering, says St. James. Because although what we ask may be good in itself, the Almighty may refuse it in order to grant us a greater good than we can receive. Because God wishes us to persevere, as he declares in the parable of the friend asking for bread, or the widow asking for judgment. We do not always receive what we beg, because according to St. Augustine, God does not grant us what we petition for, that he may grant us something more useful and profitable. Who knows the story of St. Augustine and St. Monica? St. Augustine and St. Monica. St. Monica was his mom. Prayed 17 years, I believe, for her husband's conversion. 26 years for her husband's conversion. He was on his deathbed and converted. Another 30 years for St. Augustine, okay, who had a child out of wedlock and was truly dead in the flesh. And she kept praying, God, I'm going to go to Italy, because he wanted to go to Italy to hear these great orders. Okay? He wanted to go to Italy. Well, you know what was happening in Italy, right? All kinds of Romans. Read the letter to Romans. Not such a holy people. Yes? Okay. So St. Augustine's going up to Milan, and St. Monica is down in, where's he from? Hippo. Going, don't let him go there. Don't let him, don't, you know, block his way. Send him back here. I can do it. I can where he learns is Jesus Christ. So St. Ambrose becomes both his spiritual advisor and St. Monica's spiritual advisor. Because she follows him up there, right? Ready to drag him back. Does this sound familiar, Nathan? I can do it, I can change him, I can make him. And what does St. Ambrose tell St. Monica? If you stop praying at Augustine and start praying to God, things will change. Hey, listen up, moms. Okay. He also said the child with so many tears could never be lost. Perseverance in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. 27 years and 30 years add up. 57 years, you're going to have to pray. Come on.
We're halfway there.
Come on. And you know what happened? Because she stuck with it, she's a saint. And so is her son. So, persevere in your prayer and know that your Heavenly Father knows what's good for you better than you do. God answers every prayer. Sometimes he says no. The narrow gate. Remember we were talking about the Beatitudes and everybody's going this way and you're going the other way? How hard is it to go against that stream? Pretty hard, right? Well, in Jerusalem, there were gates that were really big and wide and allowed caravans and big camels and all kinds of, carts and stuff to go through. And then there were other gates that were small and narrow and allowed only pedestrians. The big wide gates were easy to get through. But those little narrow gates, you kind of had a funnel and you were kind of shoved through. So that's the analogy that he's making. Same with the river. Where the river is wide and there are no rocks underneath, it's just kind of but God has rocks and narrows it up a little bit, maybe a little turbulence, and then what happens? We move faster towards him, don't we? Because it's only in trouble sometimes that we really turn ourselves over to God. So the narrow way is harder, it's difficult. And we get pushed, we get shoved, we bump the rocks, we're in the rapids, we're frightened. But we go fast. So the narrow gate is the way to go. Because it's easy to float through the gate. And it's not easy to be a good Christian. False prophets. Oh my. There's a big giant thing on false prophets here. And I love it all, but I'm going to give it to you as homework. Google Haydock Commentary, and it'll come up, Haydock Bible Commentary, whatever, click on that. And you can go to Matthew, you can click on Matthew 6, and go to verse 15 and 16, the commentary. It's outstanding.
15 and 16?
Matthew chapter 7? Yeah. Verses 15 and 16, the commentary. Unbelievable. It talks about how you know false prophets. And it talks about false prophets in the sense of the reformers, right? And their separation from the authority. Because we become our own authority when we leave the Catholic Church. Okay? It's someone else's authority that we follow. And in most denominations, that authority is me. Because I have the Holy Spirit, I get to decide. So I'm giving you that for homework because we're running out of time. But seriously, don't miss it. It is outstanding commentary. So the wolf among sheep's clothing has sacrificed one of the sheep, killed one of the sheep, puts the wool on him for his disguise, walking among the lambs pretending to be one of them. Well, Jesus says, don't be fooled because you know by the fruit. Does the wolf eat the same things as the lamb? Does the wolf eat grass? No. You're going to see this lamb eating other lambs. That doesn't look right. Does a wolf walk like a sheep? No. Does a wolf sound like a sheep? No. Does he grow hair the same as the sheep? No. So we need to watch the behavior of the false prophets. What are they saying? What are they doing? Is it in compliance with what we've known for the last 2,000 years? If not, can false prophets do good things?
Yes.
Yes. God gives men miracles to perform or gives the ability to perform miracles for God, not for the man. Okay, so we've had sinful men doing miracles before. But it's not the miracle that saves us. What saves us? If I can perform miracles, what does St. Paul say? If I can perform miracles, if I can have a faith that moves mountains, if I can do this, if I can do that, what do I need? Love. You need the works to go with faith. Because your faith alone will not save you. And what does he say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Because they don't manifest their faith for deeds. St. James says, you ignorants, do you need proof that faith without works is dead? It's dead. Everywhere in Scripture, you will be judged according to your
works,
deeds. So even if you do have faith that moves mountains, but you don't have love, you have nothing. Nothing. So we are required to have that faith manifest itself in love. What we're doing. He says, I do not know you. God created us in a very specific way. God created us good. God created us for communion with him, for holiness, for sainthood, for virtue. That's how he created us. We change that and deform it by sin, materialism, apathy.
I am not God to me. We don't change them around when we do it.
When we deform that creation, when God looks at us, he does not recognize us because that's not what he created. So he says, I do not know you. That is not what I created. So I don't know you. Even if you don't know me. If he doesn't recognize what he created in you, because we deform ourselves with sin. Remember, Gamaliel said, if this is of God, it will endure. There's nothing you can do about it. But if it's not of God, it'll fizzle away. It'll fade out. Same with the false prophets. Interesting that some of the first heresies that we have, or that we had in Christianity, exist anymore. It went away. And that's why things are always changing. That's why now we have 35,000 different denominations. And they're dropping like flies, and they're coming back in a different form. Okay? They don't have the same one. They don't have the history. And we all know at the end of the book, bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. But this talks about a persistent state. Because a bad tree, if you prune a couple branches, sometimes what happens? It comes back. Right? And a good tree, you don't water it, feed it, bears some fruit, right? So it can go either way. Good people can do bad things and repent and become good. And people who are good can fall off and start doing things that are bad. And we're talking about persistent states here. Okay? Persistent states. Seek to be known by him. For us to know God is one thing. For God to know us is something we need. We need to open ourselves to God. I never knew you. Depart from me. We need to be who God can recognize. And God doesn't recognize evil in us. He only recognizes the good. So if we cover ourselves in evil, we mask ourselves. We hide ourselves from evil. It's not something that he created. He created the good. So don't be foolish and build your foundation on sand. Build it on the rock. Whose rock? Peter, on the rock, is the church. And it's also Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses had the rock that gave a little water? So set your feet and your foundation on the rock. Sonship is a matter of conformity to his will. We receive the divine nature in baptism. We are partaking of the divine nature every time we receive a sacrament.
So as opposed to good works and miracles and all those things, they do not sanctify your soul. It doesn't matter what you can do. It doesn't sanctify your soul. It's what God does for you that sanctifies your soul. It's a regular participation, worthy participation in the sacraments is the will of God. And when we do that correctly, we're full of grace and virtue so that we can be recognized by Him and we can recognize the other in every way. The extent to which our will is conformed to His is the extent to which He knows us. Okay, so you have your homework, right? To read the Haggadah. Let me know what you think about that. I think it's awesome.